Turn to 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. We'll read verses 7 through 9 out loud together. Under the consideration, where did the psalm singers go? So verse 7, all together. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the very clear teaching we have from your word. We thank you that it is given to us as a guide, as an instruction, as revelation of yourself, and consequently as a revelation of how you desire to be worshipped. We pray, Father, that we would continue to examine all of our practice, all of our conduct in light of your word, and that, Lord, as we are reminded through the scriptures and the convicting of the Holy Spirit of areas where we need to come into obedience to your word, that, Lord, we would do so joyfully, submissively, and eagerly, Lord, desiring to please you and to praise you above all. And that is our desire. We pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of this word, your word this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The context of the passage that we have before us is the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant, something that David was very zealous for, something he desired greatly. You remember that David had tried one time earlier to bring the Ark of the Lord up to Jerusalem where it was supposed to be. And at that time, Uzzah, out of good intentions, but still disobeyed the Lord in touching the Ark. And so the Lord killed him. And that ended up leaving the Ark in the house of a man by the name of Obed-Edom. And now David is once again bringing the Ark of the Lord up to Jerusalem, and this is where it is finally going to come up. And this time David's going to do it right. Rather than putting the Ark on a new cart, it's carried by the Levites as was prescribed in God's Word. And if you look at the end of 1 Chronicles chapter 15, what you find is that David prepares the Levites to praise and to sing before the Lord as they bring the Ark up. And it's a very joyous time. And so the Ark comes up to Jerusalem, and when it comes up to Jerusalem, it comes into its place of final rest. And it's at that time that David takes a man by the name of Asaph, who becomes a very familiar man as you go through the Psalms, and also who becomes a familiar man not only through the Psalms, but by virtue of his sons, both through the reigns of David and then the reigns of the kings that follow David, and in fact are mentioned again with the worship of the temple, specifically the singing in the temple after the captivity returns from Babylon in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And David gives to this man a psalm, the first psalm that is going to be sung in the worship of the Lord at the site of what will become the temple, certainly before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. A tent has been pitched for the tabernacle at this point. If you look back in the preceding verses, sacrifices have been offered. There is fellowship that has accompanied the worship of the Lord. And David also includes with this, for the first time I might add, as far as the tabernacle worship is concerned, he adds with this the singing of psalms before the Lord. The ark had come to its place of rest. And you see that the purpose of instituting Levitical praise, or of setting aside the Levites to sing psalms before the Lord, was done for a very specific purpose. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Moses had implemented tabernacle worship, but if you remember going back to Exodus, there's no prescription in Exodus for the singing of the Levites or the singing of the priests before the tabernacle, before the altar, before the Ark of the Covenant. None of that took place when Moses instituted tabernacle worship. Instead, he divides the Levites into three different orders. One particular family was responsible for the carrying of the furniture. And so everywhere where the tabernacle would move, They would be responsible for carrying the tabernacle and its furniture to the next place. But now a time has come where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord has come to its place of final rest, and now there's going to be no need for the Levites to pick up and carry it from place to place. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, if you look at verses 24 through 26, I want you to notice that David has instituted several orders of the Levites and given them responsibilities. And then we're going to jump back to see how one of those responsibilities was the singing of psalms and praises before the Lord. In verse 24, these were the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers, even the chief of the fathers, as they were counted by the number of names by their polls, that did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and upward. For David said, "The Lord God of Israel hath given rest unto his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever, and also unto the Levites they shall no more carry the tabernacle, nor any vessels of it, for the service thereof." And so David said, the tabernacle has found its place of final rest here. There's not going to be a carrying from place to place anymore. God has chosen to set his name here. It's going to be in the city of David. And so David says that there are going to be the Levites who are going to now perform the work of the service of the house of the Lord. Part of that included then the singing before that ark. So go back to verse 5. Moreover, 4,000. So I'm getting into this discussion, or we're getting into the subject matter here as far as the worship of the Lord in the singing of psalms. But David appointed 4,000 Levites specifically for the purpose of what? 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. So a significant portion now, those who would have been responsible in the past for having carried the ark from place to place, are now tasked in the service of the house of the Lord with the responsibility of praising the Lord with instruments of music, with the singing of psalms. And so as David has now brought up in 1 Chronicles 16, the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and has said, this is where the Lord's ark is now going to rest, he now establishes that those who would have been responsible for carrying the ark from place to place are now going to praise the Lord. And so we have in verse 7, this first psalm. And understand that this isn't the first psalm that David wrote, but this is the first psalm that is to be used in the worship of the house of the Lord. David has given this over to Asaph, who is going to be the chief. And by the way, Asaph was a prophet. The Bible calls him Asaph the seer. That's going to come into to play as far as understanding who's responsible for writing songs, who's responsible for organizing and leading the worship of the Lord in song, which goes so contrary to the way it often is today in so-called contemporary worship. And so David commences the practice of the singing of praise to the Lord in the worship of the Lord's house by giving the first psalm for that worship to a man named Asaph. Asaph is a man whose name appears in conjunction with psalmody, not only superscribed to a number of psalms, but whose sons are mentioned again several times in connection with temple worship, both during the reign of subsequent Jewish kings, but also with the worship in the rebuilt temple that follows the captivity. And David gives to him a psalm for worship in the house of the Lord, the words of which find their way both into Psalm 105 and to Psalm 96. Now, we're not going to take the time to go through the content of this entire psalm, but what you have here is the first number of verses you will find identical to Psalm 105 verses 1 through 15. And then a second portion you will find in Psalm 96, verses 1 through 13. But then added to that is several verses that you don't find in either of those psalms. So David has taken those together. We find the words of those appear in psalms later on in the book of Psalms. Now, as you look at verses 8 and 9, what you find is that the command here in the opening words of this psalm that is given for the worship of the house of the Lord appears with instructions that we're all familiar with. Look at verse 8. Give thanks unto the Lord. We understand that. We know that that's a command, and that's something that we obey. Call upon his name. That's something that obviously begins with coming to Christ and salvation, but it's something that carries on in our lives as believers. We understand those commands. We obey those commands. Make known his deeds among the people. All of these are instructions that we're very familiar with and instructions that I think as we examine ourselves are instructions we desire to obey and that we seek to obey as we go through our daily lives. You go to verse 9, sing unto him. And that word sing is just a generic word for singing or for praising God. We understand that. We obey that. And I'm going to skip over the next part, and I'm going to get to the end of verse 9 there. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. And those are things that we also delight to do, is to talk about what God has done. It's certainly something we've already been discussing this morning so far. But nestled in the midst of that is a command that says, sing psalms unto him. And that idea of singing psalms unto him is not merely singing to the Lord, because the singing to the Lord was already described in the first part of that verse, but there is a specific command there amongst all of those instructions with which we are very familiar and which we have no trouble whatsoever practicing in our daily lives. There's a command there to sing psalms to the Lord. It is a command. Now, if we can show it to be repeated in the New Testament, then it is not simply a matter of ceremonial law that disappeared when Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law by dying on the cross. It becomes then a command for us to continue to follow. Some might argue that this is simply an Old Testament practice, and they do this to suggest that the singing of psalms is not binding on those in the New Testament, but we're going to see that the scriptures have much to say about the psalms in the New Testament. This command to sing psalms appears in the middle of several other instructions, all of which are familiar and even comfortable for us. And that's why I come to the question today, where have all the psalm singers gone? I want us to think about several things as we prepare to consider both what the scriptures have to say about singing the psalms and then also what the points of application ought to be for us. Some of these things we're familiar with because these are things that we've discussed, things that we've looked at over the past year as a church, but they're now going to be coming to us in a more structured format so we understand what the Lord's expectations are for us. Now, as Baptists, we would call ourselves Bible-believing Christians. And it's good to use terms to describe ourselves. We have to understand, though, that just because we say something is so doesn't make it so. I'm not saying that, you know, people who say that they're Bible-believing aren't. I'm saying that just because they say they're Bible-believing doesn't mean that they actually are. But we call ourselves Bible-believing Christians. Names mean things. Titles mean things. Descriptions mean things. Those ought to be things that we think about. What does it mean when I say that I am a Bible-believing Christian? Sometimes we say that we have the Bible as our sole or our only authority for faith and practice. That is, whatever we believe and whatever we do, we only have as our authority, not creeds, not statements of faith, not any of those things, but solely the Bible. The Bible is our authority. That which is contained within Scripture and nothing beyond Scripture becomes the authority for our practice, for what we do. Now, we say these things, we say we're Bible believers, we say that we practice these things, then when it comes to us that the scriptures give us clear commands to incorporate something into our practice, we ought to fulfill that, right? We ought to obey that command. Sadly, sometimes we can become very familiar with saying certain things are so, and yet not actually considering whether or not our practice conforms to scripture. So as I begin all of this, I want to start out by saying this is not a point of criticism. It's not an opportunity to examine other churches to say we're better than them because we do this and they don't do this. I'm going to issue this as a challenge that I would say we ought to be challenging our sister churches and our fellow churches that are like-minded. We ought to be challenging churches that also profess to want to follow the scriptures solely and not to just do whatever they want to engage in will worship. We want to challenge them, but this isn't a point of criticism to say, well, we're better than them because we do something and they don't do something. But it is to be a challenge. I took two Baptist hymnals again this past week, and I looked at them. They're not hymnals we use, but they would be hymnals that you would be familiar with, no doubt. And I would think also of other hymnals that I have had the opportunity to use in the past. And I scoured them. I looked through them very carefully. The first one was the older red soul-stirring psalms, or songs, not psalms, soul-stirring songs and hymns hymn book. And you may be familiar with, I think everybody would be familiar with here, not just the red one, but the green version of that, which is the newer edition of that. To their credit, they don't say soul-stirring psalms, songs and hymns. They just say songs and hymns. And that's because there's only one out of 503 songs in that hymnal that actually are expressly based on a psalm. And that's the song, "I Will Sing of the Mercies of the Lord," which is just Psalm 89, verse 1. It's not even an entire psalm. There's more patriotic songs, just using this as an example, there's more patriotic songs in that hymnal than there are actually songs based on the inspired Psalter, the 150 psalms that God gave. Now, they did manage to find room to include a page listing all the favorite hymns and gospel songs of some of the great fundamentalist leaders of the past, but very little reference. And yet, this is a hymnal that is in practice, or that is in common use in many churches that profess, and I believe it is their desire, so I'm not saying it isn't their desire to be biblical, but it is the almost the exclusive book that is used in churches that profess the Bible as their authority for soul, their sole authority for faith and practice. There's a problem there. I looked at another one known as the Living Hymns. This one was a little better, but there were no more than a handful. There were at least two, but not much more. But there were no more than a handful that would be loosely based on the Psalms at all. I've looked at other ones in the past, not in the more recent times. And there's the question that continues to come back, where is the psalm singing gone? The psalm singing is important. We're going to look at that as we consider this question today. Now, is the idea of singing the psalms that are contained in Scripture a matter of preference or of personal taste? Now, if we go through our study of this subject and we cannot find a command to sing them in Scripture, then we can say, yes, it's a matter of preference or personal taste. It's not binding on those if it's not commanded. If we can't find a precedent, or if we can't find a previous example of God's people singing the psalms, then we could also say it's a matter of preference or personal taste. However, if we find, as we study the Scriptures, that there is a pattern of them being sung in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, then we would have to say likely that this is not a matter of personal taste. This is a matter of being faithful to what we find in the Scriptures, especially when we say the Scriptures are our sole authority for faith and practice. And even more so, if we go through the Old Testament and the New Testament and we find explicit or express commands to sing the Psalms, then we would have to say it's not a matter of preference or taste at all. For us to abandon their use is to disobey the Lord. Now, I would say that given how long this has been neglected in many churches, and not in all churches, but how long it's been neglected in many churches, often the disobedience is out of ignorance. And so the question about faithfulness to the Scriptures comes when we're challenged by the Scriptures to be obedient to the Lord. And as we're going to go through this, we're going to see that this isn't something that's sort of a gray area in Scripture. It's actually quite clearly taught in both the Old and the New Testament. We must constantly evaluate our own worship to ensure that it conforms with Scripture and bring it into conformity with Scripture when we find that it is not completely in accordance with what the Bible teaches. We also, however, want to challenge sister churches, churches that are like-minded but whose worship omits it. We want to challenge them with a desire to see them also walking in conformity to Scripture with their profession of having the Bible as their sole authority for their practice, how they conduct themselves in their worship. And so we're going to look at today, Lord willing, first of all, what the Psalms are, and in so doing, we'll demonstrate that not all sacred psalms, or not all sacred songs are psalms. The psalms are sacred songs, but not all sacred songs are psalms. And secondly, looking at their importance both historically and also in the present. We're not making an argument here for exclusive psalmody or the idea that the only thing we're allowed to sing is psalms, but we are rather issuing a call and making a challenge to return the psalms, the sacred psalms, to where they belong, and that is a prominent place in the worship of the Lord's house. We've gone through that, obviously, in incorporating the Psalter into our own praise services and focusing on ensuring that in our praise to the Lord, we are offering up the singing of those psalms. And there is a difference, I'm just going to say, there is a difference between writing a song that is loosely based on Scripture and actually rendering the Scripture so that it can be sung, specifically as it relates to the Psalter. So first of all, then we want to look at the content of the psalms and ask ourselves the question, what is a psalm? What is a psalm? Is every song that we find in Scripture a psalm? So for example, when Israel comes out of Egypt, and after they see the Lord overthrow the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and we have the Song of Miriam, is that a psalm? Is every song, so for example, let's take a passage from Isaiah that is turned into a Scripture song. Is that considered a psalm? What is a psalm? And that's what we want to start by looking at this morning. Five times in the book of Psalms itself, and we're going to be looking at different titles in the book of Psalms and trying to draw all of this together, so there's going to be a bit of page turning this morning. Five times in the book of Psalms, we see that the Psalms are referred to as prayers. Using the Hebrew word tefillah, we find five superscriptions that indicate that these were prayers. So turn to Psalm 17, verse 1. And when I say verse 1, I'm including the title in that. The titles are inspired. They are part of the actual text in the Psalms. I'm not talking about paragraph headings throughout the rest of Scripture, but the titles are certainly inspired here. In Psalm 17, verse 1, we find that the title of that psalm is a prayer, that Hebrew word tefillah, a prayer of David. Four other times in the Psalms do we find them titled similarly. Psalm 86, verse 1, a prayer of David. Psalm 90, verse 1, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 102, verse 1, a prayer of the afflicted. And Psalm 142, verse 1, a prayer of David. So first and foremost, the Psalms are prayers. And I'm going to make this distinction as we go through and look at some other descriptions for the Psalms as well. All the Psalms are prayers, but not all prayers are Psalms. Okay, understand that. And that tells us something about where our singing is to be directed when we worship the Lord. If it's true that the Psalms are prayers that are uttered up by God's people, then that means that their focus, their object is the Lord, exclusively the Lord. You don't sing songs to other people in worship. You praise the Lord. You pray to the Lord. That is where our Psalms are directed. So the Psalms as a pattern for offering up sacred praise to the Lord indicates that it is a prayer. And we see, for example, in Psalm, turn to Psalm 72, verse 20. I'm going to get into the divisions that are within the Psalms here, Lord willing, momentarily. But I am going to draw your attention to the close of what is known as book number 2 within the book of Psalms. And verse 20 says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So we have here a conclusion to book 2 within the Psalms and an indication here that those Psalms were considered prayers. So the Psalms are prayers. Not all prayers are Psalms, but all the Psalms are prayers. That means that they are directed toward the Lord. This brings us to a point of application again that has to bring us once again to evaluating what we can offer up to the Lord. And it ties in with what we've talked about in the issue of Cain and his will worship. And it brings us back to the consideration again that what we offer up to the Lord, since this is a prayer, since it is directed to God, it has to be pleasing to God. So the pleasure that God derives, or that the pleasure that God has in our worship, is based on whether we offer up what He wants. Our pleasure in offering up that is the fact that God takes pleasure in it. So do you see that our pleasure is built upon God's pleasure? Now, consider the way that contemporary worship is offered today for the most part, similar to what Cain did. man finds something that pleases him and offers it up to God with the expectation that God's pleasure is derived from his pleasure. In fact, some of them have come completely out and said that. You see how everything is reversed there? Where, because it's a prayer to God, in order for it to be pleasing to God, it has to be something that God desires in the way that God desires it. And my pleasure doesn't come from the fact that I just want to offer this up to God. My pleasure comes from the fact that it pleases God. So my pleasure is based on God's pleasure. Contemporary worship today is offered up with the understanding that I am pleased by this and God is pleased because it pleases me to offer it up to God. Once again, man becomes the focus, and that's not what we see when we consider the fact that the praise that was offered up for worship in the Lord's house was a prayer, was indicating that it was directed to God and it was not about the person who was offering it up. But the Psalms are not merely prayers in the sense that they're simply prayers that a person might recite to the Lord. They're also called songs. And at least 30 of the superscriptions, or what I would call the titles of the Psalms, indicate that they are in fact songs. So for example, if you look at Psalm 30 verse 1, and I'm not going to look up every instance, but I'm going to give you an example of each of these as we continue to consider what the Psalms are, we see that a psalm was a song. And so we have here both the word psalm and song appear in the title of Psalm 30. A psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. We know from the Songs of Degrees that they were psalms and that they were specifically entitled songs as well. The Hebrew Bible itself refers to this book as the Sefer Tehillim, or the Book of Praises. The Psalms were songs, but again, just as the Psalms were prayers, even though not all prayers were Psalms, so also it's true that the Psalms are songs, but not all songs are Psalms. It's important to understand that the inspired Psalter clearly lays out that the object of our praise and singing is God alone. In 57 of the titles of the Psalms, we find the word psalm used. The first time this happens is in Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is the first psalm with a title over it. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. The Hebrew word there is the Hebrew word mizmor, and it actually is derived from the Hebrew root word zomar. So you can see where we get this idea or this word psalm coming from, the original Hebrew word zomar. There's a man who had been born a Jew, was a practicing Jew. He converted to Christianity. His name is Ernst Hengstenberg. He wrote a 3-volume series on the book of Psalms. And he noted that the word psalm here, coming from the Hebrew word meaning to sing, is also translated in one other place as pruned. And I'm going to show you that place. If you look at Isaiah 5 and verse 6. So trying to ascertain what the Bible teaches about what a psalm is, Isaiah 5 verse 6, the Lord through Isaiah is bringing a parable here to the children of Judah, and he says, as he's talking about this vineyard that was not going to bring forth the grapes that he had desired for it to bring forth, he says, "And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned," which is that Hebrew word zamar, where we get the word sing, and it has the idea of dressing or has the idea of pruning, right? It shall not be pruned nor digged, but shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And so this man, Ernst Hengstenberg, said, when you look at the Psalms then and you see how they come from this word to sing, which also has the idea of pruning there, you have to conclude that the Psalms themselves involve singing to the Lord in an ornate speech and with well-executed music. So there was music involved. The Psalms were not simply prayers that would be recited. They were not simply poetry that would be read, but they were in fact songs, not just any songs. They were praises offered up to God that were well-executed, that were pruned, you might say, that were well-dressed and offered up and befitting of a holy God. His poetry set to music. The Psalms were meant for public worship. 55 of the Psalms have the title that begins with, "To the Chief Musician." a strong evidence of their intended use in public worship. And so if you look at Psalm 4, verse 1, you see, for example, the title to the chief musician on neginoth, neginoth meaning stringed instruments. So to the chief musician on the stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Now, what was this about the chief musician? Well, if you look back to 1 Chronicles 15, which precedes the text that we have before us this morning, you see that David orders the Levites into groups so that they can lead the singing before the Ark of the Covenant. And you see in verse 21, let me back up here, for example, to verse 17. Verse 17, the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel. This is a grandson of Samuel the prophet. So understand that this Levite here was no ordinary Levite. He was a grandson of Samuel the prophet. You have Asaph here mentioned, the sons of Merari as well, the Levites. And then you drop down to verse 21. And you see that included in these men who were to lead the singing using psalteries and cymbals of brass and other instruments, you have Amattathiah and Eliphali and Mechniah and Obed-Edom and Jael and Azariah with harps on the Sheminith. And the word Sheminith there means the eighth. There's some lack of clarity on understanding exactly what that means there. But then you have that word to excel. And understand that that word to excel, it's one Hebrew word, is the exact same word that is translated as to the chief musician in all 55 of the psalm titles that we have before us. In fact, that exact phrase appears if you look at Psalm 12. Well, look at Psalm 6 first, and then at Psalm 12. You have Psalm 6 in the title, to the chief musician on neginoth. So understanding again that that is on the stringed instruments, to the chief musician, that Hebrew word which is translated as to excel when David sets the men of the Levites in order for the worship upon instruments at the temple. But you have here to the chief musician upon Sheminith, same with Psalm 12, verse 1 in the title there, to the chief musician upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. So these to the chief musician were those who were going to excel and lead in the worship of the house of the Lord. So again, we have this connection that those that were written for the worship, or those that were written to the chief musician, were for the public worship in the house of the Lord. So the Psalms were not merely for private use. They were not merely for inclusion in the scriptures as indication of how someone might praise the Lord. They were intended for public worship. And that was evidenced by the fact that many of them are addressed to the chief musician, something that we find David setting in order for the worship of the house of the Lord in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Thus, all of these songs, ranging from some that are very individual and perhaps you might say even very private, such as Psalm 51, composed by David after his sin with Bathsheba, and yet in its title it says to the chief musician, whether they were very individual songs detailing the lives and the struggles of individual believers, or whether they were general corporate songs of worship, all of them were intended for the public worship in the house of the Lord. When we consider their development and their writers, we find the first example of corporate singing in the Song of Miriam, yet it's not called a song, or a psalm, sorry. Moses taught the children of Israel a song in Deuteronomy 31 and 32 to warn them of their propensity and their tendency toward idolatry. He also, however, composed the chronologically first psalm. So if you'd say which psalm out of all the psalms is the oldest in the book of Psalms, you would go to Psalm 90, which is not the first psalm, obviously, being the 90th psalm. But it is the oldest of all the psalms composed by Moses. Others composed songs from time to time, but they were not included in the Psalter itself. David, however, working with Samuel, who was a Levite of the sons of Korah, did set orders in the temple and ultimately included 4,000 Levites who were tasked with praising, using the word that we have in the word hallelujah, praising, hallel, praising the Lord. The sons of Korah, likely referring to Korah. You remember Korah was the one who rebelled against Moses in Numbers? But the sons of Korah themselves are indicated in the book of Chronicles to have joined themselves to David when he was running away from Saul and when he was at Ziklag. And they accompanied David throughout all of that time and then also throughout his reign. So David was always surrounded very much by Levites, whether he was working with Samuel or whether he was working with Samuel's brethren, the sons of Korah as well. And then it comes to us as no surprise when you go through the Psalms that you find frequent titles to a psalm for the sons of Korah or a song by the sons of Korah. You find that they were very much involved. So David was very close with the Levites, those who both knew and were tasked with the service of the house of the Lord. This becomes another very important point of application for us. Who should be leading in the worship of the house of the Lord? If you remember a couple weeks back, as we were looking at the worship of Cain, I read to you from that book by a man by the name of David W. Music called The History of Baptist Hymnody in America. And one of the things that he had said in there is that when you look at, and this again is a man who is very in favor of the practice, not a man who is opposed to it, but when you look at the development of contemporary worship music, contemporary Christian music so-called, he said it came from those who had abandoned church and had found Christ in some other setting and now were coming back but didn't like church, or it came from those who had no experience or knowledge of church to begin with, what he called the unchurched. And those are the ones who are developing the praise and the worship that are now being sung and offered up to God as worship today. And yet what we find in the inspired Psalter, so the first example that we have of God saying, this is the worship that I want, this is the music, this is the songs that I want in the worship of my house. When that is instituted, it was not instituted by someone who despised the house of the Lord. And you can see that in David's writings. How much of David's Psalms say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. How many times do you not read of David and of Asaph and of the other men who composed the songs being so sorrowful over being prevented from being in the house of the Lord? These are the ones that surrounded David. These are the ones that gave rise to the Psalms that are written by David, the Psalms that we have for us now still thousands of years later. The worship, the singing and the praise of God was not developed by those who had no knowledge of him. It was developed by those who were filled with knowledge of him and filled with love for his house. This is not a minor point. This is not a point we can easily dismiss or pass over. The inspired Psalms for corporate worship were not composed by revolutionaries or those unfamiliar with temple worship. These were godly men. William Binney, who I believe writes one of the best commentaries on the book of Psalms, and he surveys it, he doesn't spend a lot of time in detail with each psalm. He says, God may, in a few exceptional instances, have employed the tongue of an ungodly man in the utterance of a prophecy or in the revelation of a doctrine, but it may be affirmed with all confidence that he never, in a single instance, employed in the composition of a psalm any man whose heart was dead to the sentiments expressed. There was a Balaam among the prophets, a Judas among the apostles, but there was no Balaam or Judas among the psalmists. There was required, therefore, in the man who was to be, by way of eminence, the psalmist of Israel, a saint of manifold experience. This is written by a man long before contemporary worship came on the scene, who said, what you find in the Psalms is that they were never composed by an ungodly man. But in fact, in order to be that psalmist, in order to compose that music that was to be sung corporately in the worship of God by his people, you needed a saint of great experience. Not experience in the world, but experience in following God. A constant characteristic of David and of the other psalmists is their love for the Lord's house, which is such a striking contrast to the writers of most recent and contemporary praise music. In the Psalter, those grounded and established in a love for the Lord's house and in his prescribed manner of worship, they were the ones writing the Psalms. Whereas today it is most often those who have little church background or those who have little regard for the Lord's churches themselves that are penning the worship music of the churches. Another characteristic of the Psalms is that they are inspired. That is, they are God-breathed. And this is a characteristic that distinguishes them from every other sacred song ever written. I think this is something that we have to think about ourselves. And a lot of times, which is one of the reasons why, for example, some very theologically inaccurate sometimes wildly inaccurate Christmas music still maintains its place in our singing and in our worship is because there's a sentimental value that's attached to them. We have to be careful about that. When we stand before the Lord someday and we say that we offered up sacrifices of praise to Him that we knew were contradictory to Scripture, don't think that the Lord is going to allow us to offer up the excuse that I really liked it, that that's going to be somehow acceptable to Him. Why did you offer this up as praise? Why did you continue to bring this before me when you knew it was wrong? But a lot of times we hang on to these things because there's a sentimentalism to it. There's an attachment that we have to it. We have to be careful because as much as we can use sentimentalism in other areas of our life as reasons to do something, for example, apple pie on Thanksgiving. There's nothing in Scripture that regulates that, right? It's perfectly fine to continue that practice because there's a sentimental value attached to it. Perhaps there's a grandmother, or there's a mother, or some other feeling that comes from it. There's nothing wrong with that. But it can never, ever be the authority for why we worship. It can never, ever be an authority for what we offer up to God by way of praise. And so it is that as we look at songs that we offer up to the Lord, and this may require retraining on our own parts at times, that what we offer up to the Lord, our greatest joy should be offering up those songs that were inspired by God Himself. I should not find my greatest delight in songs that may be okay, that may be loosely based on Scripture. And I'm not saying those are wrong. I'm not saying those are wrong. But I'm saying my greatest joy, my first place to turn ought to be to those songs that God has inspired Himself. I mean, if we think that it's important to the Lord that we offer up worship to Him that is pleasing to Him, I'm going to go for that thing which I'm most sure is actually going to be pleasing to Him. I'm not going to find that, for example, and I'm not dismissing Fanny Crosby or Lowell Mason or any of those other hymn writers who have written some very good and godly hymns. But I'm saying that my first place to go, where I have the most certainty that what I'm offering up to God is pleasing to Him, is going to be found in those words that He's breathed out Himself for the worship of Him in His house. That's where the first place ought to go. And that's why I ask the question at the beginning and I come back to this and say, where have all the psalm singers gone? Why is it that for the most part, and I have some ideas to the reasons behind it. We won't have time to explore that today. But why is it that for the most part, those praises that were inspired by God are the most neglected in worship today? Why is that? It's not right. Our first place that we ought to turn to praise the Lord ought to be those psalms that He has inspired. I may not be sure of some hymns or songs. There may be some gray areas where I think to myself, I'm not sure if this is accurate or if this is correct, but the one place I can always be sure that is pleasing to God is when I go back to the songs that He inspired, that He breathed, that He caused men to write as they were moved along by the Holy Ghost to do so. I can go to those 100% of the time and know that when I offer those up to the Lord from my heart, they are acceptable and pleasing to Him. I cannot say that of any other human composed hymn, not one. But I can say that of a certainty with the praises that God has inspired in His Psalter. Coming back to this man, William Binney, he says, the psalm differs from other kinds of sacred song in these two main points. The first is that in every instance, it is the fruit of supernatural inspiration. And the second is that in every instance, it was designed for permanent use in the public worship of God. We're going to spend some more time with that, probably not today, but later on, proving that it was designed for the permanent use in the worship of God. However, to show that they are inspired, turn to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. In the preceding chapter, we have a psalm that was composed by David. In chapter 23, we see verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high and the anointed of the God of Jacob. And notice what the scriptures have to say about him. And the sweet psalmist of Israel said, Now, were these the psalms that he wrote? Were they of his own inspiration? Were they of his own composition? No, we see very clearly here, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the God of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So David says, the words that I have composed are not my words. It is the Spirit of the Lord speaking through me, God speaking through me, his word in my tongue. And that's where we see, and we know that the Psalms are inspired. I'm giving you the scriptural backing for how we know that the Psalms are inspired by God. But we see here that these were not simply hymns of human composition. They're not even on the same plane. They're not on the same level. They're not anywhere close to each other. And yet, how is it that here we are in the year 2017, and you'd be hard-pressed, even in many traditional churches, churches that I believe are truly trying to walk in conformity with Scripture. I don't doubt that. But you'd be hard-pressed to go through 600, 700 hymns in their books of praise and find even one or two that were even loosely based on those words that were inspired by God. This ought to cause us to think, God has inspired them, songs of praise that were meant for his worship. Why then are they so neglected for that purpose? Why is there so much of an emphasis today on the writing of new music, new hymns, new songs, or gospel choruses? If God has given us a Psalter with 150 songs and literally thousands of verses of safe music, and I say safe music because, like I said earlier, there's nothing I can be more certain of to please God than those words which he has given me to please him with. Nothing is more certain than that. But we have thousands of verses, and yet why would we then look for something else? And I'm not knocking other music. I'm just saying we cannot abandon the Psalms. And if other music is causing us to abandon the Psalms, then far be it from us to abandon the Psalms. Let's abandon the other music. And I don't believe God has called us to do that. But the Psalms, those songs that God has inspired for the praise of himself in his house, in our private worship, those ought to be a prominent position in our worship before the Lord. Should we not then make their use for that purpose a prominent part of our worship? Briefly then, I want to look at their divisions and makeup. First of all, the book of Psalms itself is a complete book. It was recognized that way even in Scripture. If you look at Luke chapter 20, verse 42, Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, but you'll notice here that he refers to the Psalms not as some sort of loose collection, but here as a complete book. He says, David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, coming from Psalm 110, verse 1. So Jesus refers to the Psalms, indicating that they had been collected together. They were one book. They were a complete book. We see just a few chapters over in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, that they were considered a distinct division within the Old Testament. Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus is talking to the disciples. And some of them are still having difficulty believing that he has risen from the dead. And so he's telling them, no, this had to happen. My resurrection had to happen. It was taught in the Old Testament. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So the Psalms were considered a distinct division within the Old Testament at the time of Christ. If you look at Acts 1:20, you find one more example as Peter quotes from the Psalms in preparing for the replacement of Judas, who had been prophesied to have a place to lose in the Psalms. And we see Peter refers to the book of Psalms. An entire book. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. So here we have three instances in the New Testament where the book of Psalms is spoken of as being a complete book. Within itself, though, we find five divisions. Five divisions within the book of Psalms. So turn back to start with Psalm 41, because that will be the end of the first division there. And for sake of time, we're not going to be able to look too much into this. But the book of Psalms itself is divided into five books within the book. Books 1 through 3, and book 3, by the way, ends in Psalm 89. We'll review this again, Lord willing, next week. But books 1 through 3 are primarily doctrinal books. In fact, if you recall the title Maskil, which we have encountered several times in the Psalms, there's 13 of them in total. They are what we refer to as didactic or doctrinal or teaching psalms. 12 of those doctrinal or teaching psalms occur within the first three books. Only one of them occurs within books 4 and 5, and that is Psalm 142. But the first three books are doctrinal books, indicating and establishing for us once again that all of the Christian experience, all of the experience of the believer, is built on doctrine. Doctrine is foundational. And all of the praise and the joy and the rejoicing that you find, especially so prominent in books 4 and 5, which go from Psalm 90 to Psalm 150, all of those books, those last two books, are praise that is built upon the doctrinal foundation. Once again, we talk about the reversal we find in contemporary theology today or in contemporary churches today. What is the foundation? Praise. Doctrine, set it aside, because doctrine cannot be the basis. If we start dealing with doctrine, it's going to divide us. It cannot be the basis, and so doctrine is set aside. Very little doctrine do you have to agree on in contemporary worship today, but praise is most important. And yet you find even in the structure of the entire book of Psalms, specifically as you go through those first three books, you find a doctrinal foundation, and built upon that doctrinal foundation is the joy and the expression of praise that you find it blossom into in the last two books. The first book, as I said, encompasses Psalms 1 through 41. The second book encompasses Psalms 42 through 72. The third book, Psalm 73 through 89. The fourth book, Psalm 90 through 106. And the fifth book, Psalms 107 through 150. We're going to see how you can distinguish those divisions. Some Bibles, and you'd have to look into yours, like if you look at between Psalm 41 and 42, some Bibles actually indicate that a new book is starting within that, within the book of Psalms. I don't have it in mind here. But we're going to look at how you can see the divisions within the text itself as you go through that, Lord willing, next week. So we've come to a bit of an understanding then as to what the Psalms are. We've come to an understanding of just a brief understanding of how important they are. And Lord willing, next week, then we're going to look at the scriptural command and the scriptural pattern that we find for their use in the worship of the Lord. The Psalms have always been a comfort, I think, to individual believers. But they are more than just a comfort to individual believers. And I'm not minimizing their comfort to us as individual believers. The Lord has given us such a wealth of pattern for praising Him. He didn't just give us those so that we can see how we can make our own songs out of it. He's given us those songs, those Psalms, to offer up praise to Him, understanding that they are prayers we bring to Him, prayers that we sing to Him, songs that we sing to Him, and that we would delight in bringing them to Him because we know that they please Him. May that be true of us as we continue in our worship of the Lord.